This was the 11th week of Book of Mormon Radio. It aired August 14, 1994. Second Nephi, chapters 2 and 3 were discussed.
Second Nephi, chapter 2. In this chapter, Lehi speaks to Jacob. That's his, one of his sons that he had in the wilderness. He begins by talking of the many afflictions that Jacob had in the wilderness. He says in verse 2 that God shall concentrate thine afflictions for thy gain, which means that we can either let our afflictions tear us down, or we can let our affliction be something to strengthen us. And strengthen us in what? Strengthen us in our determination to follow God and seek Him. And why do we know this from this scripture? Because it's in verse 2 again, it said that through all these afflictions, Jacob learned a knowledge of the greatness of God, which meant that he kept his eye on God and seen what God was doing during this time, and actually developed a relationship with the Lord due to these afflictions. In verse 3, he says that, therefore, Jacob's soul shall be blessed. Again, we get this idea that blessed is mostly concerned with progress, meaning that his soul will be progressed, or you might loosely use the word glorified or expanded. Again, that's kind of what progress means, is glorified implies kind of has the implication of growth also, where God's glory is the bringing about the immortality of man and therefore having an increase in the number of souls that are perfected. And that actually increases the amount of love that is there in heaven and surrounding God. He then says in verse 3, because of Jacob's work in this, that he will be able to spend his days with Nephi. And notice, again, he doesn't say in the service of Nephi, but obviously Nephi will continue to be his teacher all these times, but it says in the service of God. And that doesn't mean that, again, serving Nephi is serving God, only if Nephi passes on to him the words of God. Because of Jacob and thinking about Jacob keeping his eye single to the Lord, this makes him think about how we come unto the Lord, and so he goes into a dissertation about the Savior, and mostly it's a dissertation that the Savior is our only mediator, and he'll continue to emphasize that he is the only way that we can go unto the Father, the only way we can go to heaven and dwell in the great love of heaven. That is the only way that we can, is through him. It's not through any man. It is not through any church. All there is us and God, and we get there through putting our eye on the Lord, on Jesus Christ, and seeing what he wants us to do to get us there. And having faith that indeed he knows what he's doing in perfecting us, that we even don't have the knowledge to know how to perfect ourselves. Verse 7, it says how we have to go unto him. It says those that will be accepted by him are those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We need to understand what that means, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It means that first of all, when we've studied the Savior and developed enough a relationship with him that we have felt his love, and as we go along in this life, we spend a great deal of our time not feeling his love or not feeling his spirit, because we're surrounded by this world, and so therefore we long for his love. That is a broken heart. And when you can clearly feel and desire the love of the Lord, then you know about it, and you indeed have a broken heart. And then the next important thing is that in the face of all the things given you in the world and all your desires of the world, meaning maybe whether you're going through affliction or poverty or any other kind of a thing, do you look and say, "Oh, I'd like to have the property of the world. I'd like to have the protection of the police or the armies, or I'd like to have anything associated with the world." Do you look to the world for your need and for your wants? And that becomes the important thing. Where do you look? Well, do you say that, no, more than anything in this world, I'd rather starve to death, I'd rather live in a dungeon all my days. The thing that I value, that you have to value above all things, is the love of Christ. Have you experienced the love of Christ, and do you value it above all things, so that you are willing to do? Your spirit is contrite. It is willing. You grit your teeth as you feel that you're willing to do anything, anything to get back to him and have that love, because you've made that value judgment that that love is a value above, far above, or it's the, in comparison to things in the world, it's the only value, and you're willing to do anything to anything the Spirit tells you to do or the Lord tells you to do in order to get back to him. And that is the feeling of having a contrite spirit. Again, we continue on to say that there is no other mediator, because Christ is the only one that is expressed, that we can see, that we can directly feel his love from, and we can, and he performed the great atonement, and the acts he did in this life that are repeated here in this book are to show us his love. And how did he express his love? He came down to this earth, and he went down beneath all men, and he humbled himself and showed that being kicked around by men or having afflictions or whatever this is not the thing that is of value. The only thing that is of value is getting back to his Father, and we should have that same desire, and he pointed the way, and we get that through him and only through following him. And I don't want to say being like him, because obviously we want to be like him, but I feel impressed that we don't have that capability to be like him, so we have to turn ourselves over to him and allow him to mold us. In verse 11, he begins to then explain some of the reasons why we're in this life, and he says that it's necessary that we come here to experience the opposition of things, the opposition of heaven rather than love, hate, and rather joy, sadness, and we need to experience the opposite things so that we can truly feel and understand the positive things. And the point is that God expects us to have this life experience. He expects us to rub shoulders with evil. He knows that we will partake of evil, and we should learn from that it's bad and then want to repent. But he did expect that, and we're not to try and get out of it and get away from it of our own accord. We're here in this life. God expects us to be in this life to experience these evil things. That does not mean, do not misinterpret experience mean that we're to desire them and that we're to go after them. We are not being condoned to do that. But even if we don't partake of them, they're all around us. We can see it. We can see it through the misery of others. We can see it through their suffering and their problem. So it doesn't mean that you're to go partake of yourself. The Lord is in charge of this life, and he'll make sure that you see or have the feeling of every experience you need. Again, now your desire is obviously to go to Zion or go back to heaven to be with him. That's your desire. I'm not saying that your desire is to have these evils. Your desire is to the Lord. But with an understanding, though, that you're not supposed to say this life is so evil that I'm going to commit suicide. On the same token, we do not withdraw ourselves from the world until the Lord has said enough tells us to withdraw, or creates the place for us to, the way for us to get out of Babylon. It says he will prepare the way, and we don't force that issue. And we ask the Lord where he wants us to be, and we trust him that these are the experiences that he expects us to have. In verse 21, it says, "And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God." This means, again, that God is in charge of your life. You don't have to think that, oh, I've been here long enough. Gee, Lord, it's time for me to go back. I don't need any more of these experiences. On the same token, you don't have to. You should always desire to repent. But the fictitious idea that this is a really short life, and so you better get in a panic to repent and so forth. Of course, you should want to immediately repent, but take it one step at a time at the speed the Lord says. Meaning that a quick, fast repentance usually means you haven't repented at all. And all of a sudden, then all your sins will come back and weigh you down. You need to concentrate on each sin and overcome it and change your character. Not just all of a sudden say, okay, I won't steal anymore, so you don't steal for 2 days, and now I'll go on to my next problem. But you really haven't changed your character. You really haven't created changed the desire to steal. All you did is not do it. So you have to work on that, accomplish and overcome that sin and change your character, and then move on. Well, when we start looking at all our sins, we immediately begin to say, well, there's no way I can get all these sins. I can never get overcome or become perfect, because as soon as we get through one level of sins, all of a sudden the Lord shows a whole new level. and we keep working. Well, the point of this scripture is that we're just to keep working at it. We're to be patient, that the Lord is in charge of the length of our life. He has given us plenty of time, and He will prolong the life for as long as we need to repent. And that's what it says in the rest of this scripture, that the purpose of Him prolonging our life is to give us the opportunity to repent. And to encourage us in that, he says, and that Adam's fall was part of his plan. Of course, Satan played the role in there, because God cannot tempt someone, and he can't commit evil, or he can't even talk you into committing evil. So therefore, Satan, as a fool, performs his part. But Satan is in such misery, and he has so much hate and bitterness that he's out of control of himself. Even though, as I talk here, Satan can hear that, he still has to try and pull all of us down to fill his misery, because, again, we all have experienced the idea that misery loves company, and that is exactly what he thinks he wants, and that's how he thinks that he's going to scratch the itch of his misery. So, yeah, and this was part of the Lord's, of God's plan for us to come down here and have these experiences, and again, that's why he tells this story about Adam at this time. Then by the time we get down to verse 26, we begin to learn about what heaven is. What is heaven? Heaven is freedom. And in verse 27, it says it's liberty. Now we begin to see why it's so important for us to care about the freedom and liberty principles in this life. Again, noticing that throughout the scripture, the place where it talks about a man having capital punishment has to do with usurpation of power and authority. Because in heaven, you are free, and there's freedom there. We're not there. We're not going up there into heaven to be dominated by God and be His slaves. We're going up there because for His love for us, He has taught us good and evil, and He's taught us to know the difference between good and evil, and we have chosen good, and God stands for good. He learned the universal principles and laws of good and evil, and He stands for good, and the second we stand for good, we're on His side, and obviously we're grateful to Him forever and worship Him forever for having taught us these things and having set the and Himself laying the path for us to learn of these ideas of good and evil and choose the good so that we might have happiness and love. And therefore, again, the principle, though, still was that we did this by free choice, and we can only have good if we have it by free choice. The very idea that we do not have freedom or liberty means that you've automatically chosen evil, and if you choose evil, then you're when you choose or use force and control, then you believe in the idea of captivity, or that you can oppress someone else. And as it says in that scripture, that is the devil. Devil is for force and control, and his whole idea is captivity, holding someone, oppressing someone, making them do what he wants. And obviously, if I take someone, bind them down, tie them all up, and throw them in a closet for all eternity, they're not going to do any evil. Well, that certainly is not good. And that certainly has no growth in it, and we can begin to see that is a perfect example of the idea of force and control. There is no growth in forcing and controlling another person to thinking that somehow that's how we accomplish good. We learn in verse 29 that it's the desires of the flesh that gives Satan his power. Satan has no power. All he can do is manipulate. What he does have is great knowledge he has learned throughout the ages and through the beginning, from the beginning of time. And so he uses this knowledge to manipulate man, and so man is the one that exercises the force and control over others. Man is the one that subjects himself to these things of the flesh. We will learn later and talk about later that the whole meaning of character development is the teaching of the flesh to submit itself to the spirit. When we came to this life, the one thing we received that we didn't have before was a body. We received the flesh. And now we must teach the flesh to submit itself to the spirit. When we say teach, it means we're not going to force and control it. We do have a right to control our own body, and we do that, but through the experience of this life, We actually teach our body that it's best if it goes along with the spirit, and when it does this, it actually gets what it always wanted, and then it will actually have true enjoyment. But in most cases, it requires some degree of patience. In the end of this chapter, then Lehi says, he tells us that life is a, we learned that from what he says, he's going about to end his probation, that life is a probation. It is a time for us to prove that we will make the right choice, and the right choice is to return to God. And the more important the choice is that we desire Jesus Christ, and that His love is the thing of the greatest value to us, and that we also choose between, as I said just here, we choose between freedom and force and control. And which way do we want to live? Do we want to live in freedom? Do we think that we can live in a world where we exercise force and control and believe in a government with great power that captivates and tells everyone what to do, and then all of a sudden when we go to heaven, we want to live in freedom? No, we're here on a probation, which means we are choosing the way we want to live for eternity. And Nephi sells this by saying that his only objective is the welfare of their souls, which means he does not desire to dominate them. He's not trying to control them. All he has is a love for them, and that's what our desire should be to other men, is do we really love them, or is it because we want to force and control them, or do we want to dominate them, do we want to be lifted up, and do we want the glory from them? When we make them do something, does it mean that we'll get greater gain, meaning we all look out in our fields, and if we said if all 10 of us get together and we all work to help each other on the fields, we produce a lot more food, but if the other 9 men would rather just work on their own, produce less because they enjoy being by themselves, do we think that gives us right to try and force them to all work together? Because, and what was the real motivation there? Because we have greater gain or greater efficiency, which means that we're really interested in the gain. We're not interested in their welfare or their enjoyment or them having their own freedom. So that pretty much ended this chapter. I did want to go back to one thing of interest, and that's back in verse 13. It says, again, it was saying that if we don't have all these things, then we don't have God, and therefore there would be nothing to neither to act nor be acted upon. Now, this might seem like a phrase that hasn't got a lot of power in it, but in fact, that explains clearly why evolution is a false concept, because those who study evolution in a great degree finally always come to the point that they realize that a decision had to be made and some kind of something had to be acted upon, meaning that an animal was running around with 3 legs and decided it really needed a 4th leg, so it made it the decision that it needed a 4th leg, then it had to act upon itself to create the 4th leg. And that is really the basic idea of evolution. Well, who made the decision and what caused the thing to act? And no matter what, we see that finally comes back that there had to be a God to create, or there had to be something to do to make the decision and then to act upon that decision. And that's where we always know there had to have been a God, and evolution is incorrect. 2 Nephi chapter 3. In this chapter, Lehi talked with his son Joseph, who was his youngest son. He's talking with Joseph. He's recalled his ancestor Joseph of old. And he tells him that God made great covenants with Joseph of old, and that main covenant was that a righteous branch would be broken off from Israel and be raised up unto the Lord. And he tells him that Joseph of old had seen their day, and that indeed now Lehi is prophesying that they are that broken off branch and fulfilling covenant for Joseph of old. And we also note that this is kind of a type for Mormon, meaning Mormons has seen our day, and that he is therefore writing the Book of Mormon to us to tell us of what he sees. And so when we read the Book of Mormon, it should be a stronger testimony to us because we're actually receiving it from someone of old who is seeing our day. Then we just have to look at our day with clear eyes and relate it to the Book of Mormon, and we can see indeed the work of God in it. Also, that Joseph of old had seen to our times, meaning the present day, and that he had saw Joseph Smith. and that Joseph Smith would be a great seer, and that he was prophesied of, and he prophesied some of bringing forth the Book of Mormon. Also, obviously, the bringing forth of the Book of Mormon is done by a seer, and Joseph Smith would be a great seer. But the interesting thing here is that Joseph Smith would not be a great spokesman. And we have to say, what does that mean? We know that when Joseph Smith spoke, it wasn't bad. It means that he was not great at magnifying the words of the Book of Mormon when he spoke so that others would listen to him. So we have a time here that Joseph Smith delivered the Book of Mormon, and people were given the words in writing, but they did not receive them. You notice what I'm getting at here is that then begins to talk of a spokesman, but we don't know who is this spokesman and what are they talking about. For some reason, we have a natural inclination to assume that it would be a spokesman during Joseph Smith's day. No, the Lord delivered the Book of Mormon to the people and gave them an opportunity to read it and use it. And as he said in the Doctrine and Covenants, that they were under condemnation in that day. And they have continued on in that condemnation, as this President Benson has told us throughout, ever since the beginning of the church, because they have not used the Book of Mormon. They have not listened to the people of the world, have not listened to the words of the Book of Mormon, and have not read them and used them. And so the spokesman is the one who will be raised up to come forth and teach of the Book of Mormon in word that will have then have power that some will then begin to hear. Because, again, people have not began to believe because of their eyes. And so now he will give a spokesman to come forth and magnify the Book of Mormon in word. And when he does this, we notice in verse 12 what is interesting is it says that the Book of Mormon will come forth to the confounding of false doctrine and laying down of contention and establishing peace. Which means if we use instead of having to fight with the world over whether or not the Book of Mormon, the Bible, is correct, if we truly focused on what we're supposed to, which is Jesus Christ, that the Book of Mormon further describes Jesus Christ. It gives further explanation, but it is in should be in harmony with the Bible and actually put down contention, meaning answer the questions and establish peace so that people do not contend like they do over the Bible. Well, if we went forth and used the Book of Mormon like we're supposed to, meaning that we use it to preach of Christ and bring others unto Christ instead of trying to build up and get baptism to increase our numbers so that we can increase our own glory and our own popularity and increase the popularity of the and the esteem of the leaders of the church and so on and our own pride of being a chosen people. And I could go on and on. Instead of doing that, instead of worrying about talking about how we're the great covenant people, and so therefore we have the saving ordinances and the arrogance of you don't come to me, you don't get these ordinances. Instead of talking about all these things, and we instead focused on just bringing people the Word of Christ and bringing them to Christ, and then we see in the Book of Mormon, after they have received the Word of Christ and developed a relationship with Him, then we will start talking about a church and about ordinances. If we would do that and would use the Book of Mormon in that manner, it would then be a great aid to establishing peace and putting down the contentions that the world has over the gospel of Jesus Christ at this time. We also notice in the end, though, speaking of this spokesman again, in verse 24, it says, "And there shall rise up one mighty among them who shall do much, much good both in word and in deed." So in word meaning that, yes, he will do it by word and by talk. And then, we're talking about this spokesman. We're not. This is something that all of a sudden Lehi added on the end, because I think he felt that he had talked about a spokesman, but all of a sudden it kind of left the impression, no, this is just someone who speaks for Joseph Smith. But how could we have, if the only way we speak is by the Spirit and the Holy Ghost is the only thing that gives utterance, how could he be a spokesman for Joseph Smith? That doesn't really make strong sense. The sense is that Joseph Smith delivered the word, and the Lord will raise up another one who shall be a spokesman who will work to, I guess, in a sense, explain the Book of Mormon or bring forth the words of the Book of Mormon to the people. And I believe that that is obviously not occurred yet, and and that's something for our day, and explains the difference on why Zion was not created in Joseph Smith Day and why we've had this long lag in between. And that is because we all men was given the chance to accept the Book of Mormon as written. And now you'll have to bring forth a spokesman and give him great power and to perform, as it says again in verse 28, to work mighty wonders in order to bring the people to hear him preach just the things that are in the Book of Mormon.
This is the end of the 1990 commentary for this week. Book of Mormon Radio discussion and phone calls will now continue.
Well, let's take a look then at chapter 2 a little bit more. I notice that in verses 1 and 2 it talks about Jacob receiving a lot of affliction and sorrow. And you'll find later on that this will also be called persecution. And what is it mostly? It's what he's received. He's received the rudeness of his brethren, which mostly came in the way of words and maybe kind of physical affrontations, you know, and kind of bullyingly walking by him and not exactly pushed him out of the way, but you know, making him get out of the way. And it was just, that's kind of what it was. Meaning it's not really, you know, we often, when we read the Book of Mormon later on, we see where people were actually burned to death and stuff. And we start wanting to think that that's what affliction is. Well, that's a terrible, probably more than affliction. That's into trials or even beyond that. But my point is that, we don't realize that the affliction that's really hard for us in our lives, we just constantly have to put up with other people's rudenesses and the way they gossip about us and the things that they say about us being strange and why we don't do things the way everybody else does and why maybe we labor too hard on something when we don't really have to, and other times when we seem to have a big piece of machinery that does work, but really obviously isn't doing the work to earn the money back to pay the machine. Well, when you follow the Lord, you do it His way, and you have His experience. You're not interested in whatever people say. You're just interested in experience. I think it's absolutely crazy in this world that people go to college and pay $40,000 or so to go to college to be taught things that really aren't of value. And so then they have to figure out how to have secret combinations to create jobs and situations so that they get paid well for having went to college. And that's a horrendous expense. So what's wrong with me going out and spending $10,000 on some piece of machinery to learn a little bit by it, especially if I'm going to learn what the Lord wants me to learn. We didn't claim that it was necessarily to learn what He wanted at college. Anyway, the point is, the two verses is to get an understanding of what persecution and affliction and sorrow is. It's just putting up with people talking about you. Well, as soon as you come into the Lord, you got your firm foundation in Him. You're interested in what He thinks about you. You're not interested in what the other people think, especially when they're not in tune with the Spirit. Let's go on to verse 3, and notice that it says that said that Jacob knew that Jacob knew the Lord and that he served God. So this is what it says: is if you know the Savior. And if you served God, this is what you can expect. You can expect that you're going to get the rudeness of your brethren, and that the people at your church or your neighbors are going to think you're weird and strange, and this is how it's going to be for you. And so I don't really make you think that you're going to be exactly an outcast, but you're going to be kind of the odd man out a lot. You're going to be different. You've got to expect that. If you're not doing that, then you can pretty well figure you chose to go along with the pack instead of being those single followers of Christ. How you behave to this when you start feeling this rudeness is important. Remember what the story of the Lehi's dream is, that many will just become ashamed and feel embarrassed because people are talking at them, pointing at them. So they'll feel ashamed that they're following Christ and stop doing it. Those that want to really learn from the experience, well, they'll learn things. They'll learn things like patience. They'll be patient and say, well, my brother and my fellow man are going to learn too, and they'll come around, and I'll just have to be patient for them. And also at the same time, they're feeling a love for their brother, and they're not, they don't care about those words. Those words aren't hurting them, and so they don't feel anything wrong. They just feel love for their brother and hope that they'll soon come unto Christ. The opposite thing is then when in life is when you start being persecuted and people point fingers at you and say things about you that you want revenge. See? But you don't want any revenge. All you want to do is if people are actually bugging you and maybe throwing egg at your house or something, or coming by and doing things that you don't like, or putting their getting in your face, you might say, all you want to do is just forget it. Just stop doing that. You're not interested in getting revenge and coming back. All you want to forgive them, and you just want to be left alone. And that's that's obviously how we get feeling about the government. Well, I wouldn't let the government just leave me alone. And it's amazing to me talking to people how they automatically, well, of course we have to have a government to push us around. Of course we have to have someone to control us. What's wrong with that? So you can't even see it's logic. That's called a faulty assumption. Yeah, and so you can't even. Discuss it with them. You can't even get into discussion because they think that's an automatic. Well, of course we need that government to control the people and take care of us and so forth. And to me, I don't want anything that gets in my face. I wanted to have to devote my life to serving the Lord. And I'll guarantee you that once you decide you want to serve the Lord, then he'll protect you from that because he wants to make sure you have those experiences. Sometimes that protecting you from that means that they come right up and get in your face so you can learn exactly what that is like. And then once you understand it, though, then the same thing is if government is oppressing you, if anything is oppressing you, then you go to the Lord and say, Lord, let me learn everything I can from this experience. And once you've learned everything you can, he'll remove it. He's not going to torture you. God's not a person to torture. He just wants to give you experience to learn by. So you just jump right in there, learn what experience you can, and then it'll be over. I guarantee you that. But you can't hide from it. But notice what's really interesting by you get to verse 4 is one of these famous verses that's repeated several times. It says that the Spirit's the same always. So what does that mean? I don't understand. I can't understand it. How the Lord dealt with Jacob, Nephi, and Lehi is exactly how he deals with you today. If he's not dealing with you in that manner, you're not following the Lord. You're not getting the Spirit. You're not doing it the way the Lord wants. The way he dealt with them is his ways. And those ways don't change. And the way the Spirit talks to you, the thing that the Spirit tells you to do, that Spirit's the same. Because those are the ways that what the Spirit tells you to do is the way that it's going, that you are going to grow. The things it tells you to do is the whole program of how it grows. The program doesn't change. Men don't change. So God in Christ knows exactly how to make you grow, and he knows exactly what experience to give you to make you grow. And so it'll be the same. So then keep you want to express what you're reading here in this book has got to be in your life. If it isn't your life, if your life doesn't relate to this, then you're not on that straight narrow path. You need to work on it. You go to the Lord and say that you want to get on it. And what does it say there though? And I know how interesting that goes on to say, and the way is prepared for all men. You see? So anytime you want to turn to the Lord, he's got a way prepared for all men. It's up to you. It's your stubbornness. Mostly it's not your stubbornness, it's your pride that you just don't want to turn to the Lord. You don't want to do it his way. To me, for some reason, men seem to think that freedom is based upon them figuring out what they want to do. The Lord, when he said, come unto you and I'll set you free, he meant that. If you come unto the Lord and you follow him, you do things his way, do his will. You're not giving up your freedom. Everything he teaches you so that you can feel freedom. So that you can feel freedom from all other men, from government. You can feel freedom from debt. He'll take care of all these things to give you freedom. And then he said it gives you experience. It's like, it's not a lack of freedom. If I went up to, if you came up to me and said, I'd really like to have a good time this afternoon, but I can't tell what I want to do. Can you look into my heart and figure out what would give me pleasure this afternoon? And I look in and say, yeah, I really think if you went and got on a tire and floated down the canal, I think you'd really enjoy that, and it'd really mellow you out, and you'd have a good time. And you go, well, thanks. And so you go off and you do it, and boy, you really have a good time. Does that sound like as if I oppressed you? See, that's what it's like following Christ. He is doing everything he does. What you give up to him to do his will is to make you happy. His will is to find you joy. And so all these experiences, all these trials are for your growth and to give you happiness and give you pleasure and give you freedom. Because now you're all of a sudden saying, hey, give me some more of those experiences. So you have the freedom to go experience things. It means that these are experiences that give you growth and joy. So that's what you have to do. And notice, and then it says, and that's where it says, salvation is free. All you have to do is come to Christ. It's free. What's free about it? All you have to do is turn to Christ. I don't mind talking like a born-again Christian. Get born again and get saved. All now, isn't it obvious that if you turn to Christ, if he's in charge? Anyway, we're talking about salvation being free. You know, he does all this work for you. You don't have to, you know, it's free. Anyone who come under him, he'll give you all the experiences to ensure that you'll have the growth and you'll be saved. My point is obviously if he's in charge, isn't it? Once you come unto him and you put your trust in him, aren't you guaranteed salvation? You have to be guaranteed salvation. He said he's got a way prepared for all men. Come unto me. If you come unto me, I'll make sure that I cleanse you out. I'll clean you out and I'll get all that filth out of you, make you clean, make you feel good, give you joy, make you happy. It'll work. You'll have salvation. That's what it is. All salvation is going to be. Once you're with him, you'll continue to do it. It doesn't matter how long it takes. Book Mormon Radio.
Oh, good afternoon.
Thanks for calling in. We were worried about that telephone. We need a lot of good callers.
Well, that's mostly why I called in, so that you could check it out. But I'll just say that I'm enjoying you talking about Christ. It doesn't bother me to hear you talk about it Sunday after Sunday.
Well, I appreciate that. Sometimes, you know, we get into people wanting to talk about other things. You know, today, you know, as I look, you know, in chapter 3, we have tremendous arguments and discussions on is the seed of Joseph Smith or not, and all that. And as I felt in the spirit, you know, really, chapter 2 is the one where that's talking about what the Lord wants us to be worrying about. Well, later on we'll get into a little bit about Joseph Smith, but really we're supposed to be worrying about Christ, and no matter what we do, it's repeated in the Book of Mormon. But I think each week, you know, it's kind of a different slant on it, you know, and as he keeps calling unto his people.
Right, and you know, when I talk to people and they talk about, you know, trying to figure out if this is talking about Joseph Smith or what he said or that, you know, I just. It kind of bores me, because I think, you know, am I a follower of Christ or am I a follower of Joseph Smith? Well, I don't think there's any question there. You know, I want to be a follower of Christ, not a follower of any man. So, what difference does it make?
I think Joseph Smith might did some good things for people, but I have no compulsion to be a follower of him, and I wish him well. And there's no derogatory thing. For some reason, people seem to think that if you say that you're not a follower of Joseph Smith, that then you have to be an enemy. I don't get the point. You know, what any man brings, I'm not a follower of Lehi, Nephi, Jacob, all these that we're reading and studying about now. Should I say I'm not a follower of them? Does that mean don't enjoy their words or don't enjoy whatever help they give me in coming unto Christ?
Right. If they can teach you something to bring you closer to Christ, then that's wonderful. Well, that's all I had to say.
Sure, appreciate you calling so we can check that out.
Okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Bye.
Bye. So I'm not sure that we'd really finished up that point, but I hope you'd think about that a lot. That once you put your trust in Christ, you're saved. once you then really start feeling his, when you really start feeling his love, and you start realizing that his love and his strength, and you're just like a father, and then you're born again. Just the degree and the strength with which, and these are just words, you know, that help us kind of assess the degree with which we've accepted the Lord, and that we have him governing our lives and running our lives. If someone might talk about that freedom issue, I don't mind that either. Some people can't see how coming under Christ is freedom. Because why? Well, the main reason is they keep going to churches, and churches oppress the crap out of you. I mean, they just love to sit there and tell you, give you all this stuff to do. Until you're running around doing that, you don't have any freedom at all. You don't have any choice. You got exactly all what they say. They got this list of stuff we do that's so gigantic. But you always feel like you're not getting it done. That's not freedom. That's oppression. That's what oppression is. You see? And so men keep thinking they can't get it straight. There's three things. There's Christ, there's church, and there's religion. Now, how we use these terms is different. But mostly they are kind of three different things. I'm amazed when I listen to some of these talk shows and people that call in and say, oh, these Christians are terrible. I can't see how they follow Christ, and then they quote something out of the Bible. And the thing they quote, does that have anything to do with Christ? Or they'll even say, how can you stand and follow, I Christians are terrible. These things that Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson said are just terrible. So therefore, Christians are bad and Christ is bad? Why can't people focus on what Christ said? I don't get it. It's really a tough thing for me to understand why people can't get their focus straight. Christ is one thing, and my relationship with Christ is one thing. What religions do, whether they're good or bad, and what men do, whether they're good or bad, that's a whole different thing. Go back here to the Book of Mormon. In verses 4 through 7, it really teaches the gospel. It's the gospel laid out for you there. In verse 5, what's real interesting, it says, men know good and evil. All men know good and evil. What does that mean? That means all men are given a conscience. You all have a conscience. All men have the Spirit. No matter who you are, it's called your conscience. Whether or not you want to apply your conscience to following your whole life, that's the whole difference between following the Spirit. To apply your conscience to everything you do in your life, it takes a little more work. It takes some meditation, and then you have to study it out. Well, following your conscience. And I have a lot of friends that use that term and say, follow your conscience. I don't mind that term, because that's where it all starts. Then you grow on your conscience. And tell it's following the Spirit. The Spirit's telling you everything you do in your life. I really have noticed anybody that's honest when they look in their conscience and their conscience tells them to do stuff and say, well, maybe I could ask my conscience how it feels about other things other than just when it just comes up and says, oh, that's bad. Don't be still on that. But start asking. They all know there's more information there. They know there's a guide there. There's some inspiration they can receive if they want to work on it. And it does take some work on it, because no matter what, if you're not following the Spirit, then that means that Satan does have a hold of you to a degree. He's going to keep pulling you. And you've got to work to get away from that. So you've got to work in your own mind and your own meditation. But at the same time, that's where prayer comes in. That's where you're praying to Christ, constantly asking Him for His help and asking Him to intervene in your life. But this starts by expanding your conscience. Well, it's real interesting to study a little bit the Gospels of Stott in verses 4 through 7. So it gives you some new ideas. Notice that it talks about grace. I mean, grace, the grace of Christ. I mean, we're saved by the grace. And that's the same as saying salvation is free. It's by His grace that He's going to do these things for you. And it goes on and it says that you have to come to Him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. You see, what are you doing? What are you trying to do? What you're trying to do is you're trying to shred yourself with a natural man. The natural man is pride. What's the opposite of pride? It's humility. I have pride. I don't need Christ. I don't need His grace. I don't need anything from Him. I know how to handle it. I know how to run my life. See, that's what it's wrong with man. He doesn't want to get rid of that pride. And so to come into Christ, the right thing is I have to come to Him humbly. That's what it says. I have to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I have to want to do what he says. My spirit is, I'm sorry that I haven't been following you. That's contrite. And a broken heart means that I feel bad that I haven't let you into my heart. See, it all has these humble feelings. That's how you have to approach Christ. If you're coming to him, asking him, in a sense, begging him, would you please be my master? I'd like to be an apprentice of yours. And I'd like your grace. Go back to this grace. Would you give me your grace? He said, yes, it's free. It's all right. If you want to come and get, ask for it, the answer will always be yes. That's the neat part about it. You don't have to wait and get a yes or no answer. The answer is always going to be yes. What else is there about Christ? It says grace and truth. What is that? What's his truth? Okay, I'll tell you what the truth is. The truth is that Christ can see your heart. See? He's not interested in the deeds you have done. He's not interested in all the saving ordinances, all the recommends you have, all the letters from various people saying how good you are. He's not interested in this list of stuff that you walk around. He's not interested in any titles. What he's interested in is what your heart is. He wants to, or how true are you to yourself? When you give something to a poor person, did you want to? Did you do it with love? He wants to know what's in your heart when you're doing these things. Or did you do it because then people think you're good and they'll visit your store more? Or then people say just good things of you so you get praise? He wants to know, did you have love in your heart? In all the things you do. And that's the truth of it. He can see you in truth, and he wants to ensure that you have truth in yourself, that you look and you're honest with yourself on why you do anything in this life. Are you running around saying, yes, I am a Christian? Is that the truth? Do you have Christ in your heart? Are you doing everything you can to learn everything that Christ wants you to do? Are you following his will? Are you seeking his will? Is that what you want? Or you just enjoy saying that you're, in fact, not just saying, but lying to yourself that I'm a Christian, and so I'll be taken care of for all eternity, and everything's good for me, but I don't really have to do anything else, so I don't have to really worry about cleaning up my heart, getting all the weakness out that keeps me from hearing the Spirit and feeling the love of Christ and sharing his love with others. But anyway, that's the truth. Truth has to do with looking in yourself. And Christ can look in you, and he knows it. He knows the truth, and you know the truth too if you look in there and meditate about it. Again, and it keeps coming up over and over again, but the Lord keeps repeating it to you. In verse 8, he says, only through Christ. It's only through his grace, his mercy. It's only through what he does. No man can save themselves. Let's first start there. You can't save yourself. No matter what you do, you don't have any concept of how to overcome your weaknesses. You have no way of progressing. You have no way of cleaning your. But and I'll guarantee you, man, and when you don't do you follow Christ, Satan's pulling on you. And what's Satan gonna do? He's gonna make you just get all prideful. How? Because you're gonna go right to your strength, and you're gonna show your strengths off to everybody, and everybody can say, "Oh, he's that." They're so wonderful. Look at those wonderful things you do. Because you're showing all your strength. You got pride. I'm doing well. I'm doing so good. And when I get to heaven, the Lord's just going to think I'm great. And they're just going to want to just usher me right into heaven. Because look at all the wonderful things I do. I said, you can't save yourself. And you can't have other men give you a list of things that you're supposed to do that's going to save you. I don't care, again, if those lists are deeds. And it doesn't matter if those are a list of ordinances, if they're a list of whatever. You've got to get your heart straightened out, and you can only do that through Christ. You go to him and ask him what he wants to do. And I'll know it, guarantee you, especially those of the Mormon Church. They take those ordinances. Those ordinances are all clear. They're as clear to come unto Christ. That you're guaranteeing and you're promising and you're going through all this to say you're coming to Christ, and you best do that. And live up to that, or you're in trouble, because now you've all of a sudden, now you've become a liar. Because, well, you have no truth. You have no truth in your saying that, yes, I'm covenant with the Lord, that I'll do everything exactly as he tells me to do. He goes on a little bit and talks about being judged. And there's some interesting things here that you've got to learn to understand. Let me tell everybody, I am just, I get so excited and it's so fun to read the Book of Mormon and see the Constitution of the United States in it. And it's there, because the way the Constitution done it reflects how the Lord expects things to be formed, and in fact, He sometimes shows the heaven. And in this case, you get to verse 10, and it tells you that you're going to be judged. The Lord's going to look in your heart. He's going to know what you're through this. He's going to want to know, do you really want to be with Him? Do you really want to live in His kingdom, doing things His way? He's going to judge you. And if you don't, you're going to get punished. What is the punishment? This is what's made. It says, it's the opposite of happiness. What is happiness? Happiness is being with Christ. What is the opposite of being with Christ? The opposite is you have to leave. That's what it is. You have to leave heaven. That's it. You're gone. You just leave. And now you're with your own misery. We talk a lot about what hell's like. I think we got some. I think we got some verses coming up here where we're going to do that. But the key thing is, and that's what the Constitution says. You don't like Utah? Go to Idaho. And in Idaho, go form your own county. You don't like that county? Go take another county. As long as you form your own county, community, or whatever level, you can have your own laws, your own group, and then just go do that. Get a whole bunch of you together that are like-minded and form your laws according to the way you are. And just leave the other guys. And then if anybody there doesn't like that, they can just leave. You see? And that is the one of the bases of our Constitution, is to continue to let everybody at the lower and lower degrees have their own free agency and form their own laws as they want. But again, the opposite, the punishment, that's where the Lord uses these words, because that's the way men are said. It's a punishment. You have to read. And that is tough to, especially, why it's such a punishment to someone that has to go to hell, is because their whole desire is to force and control. They want to control you. They want you to do it their way. They want to talk to you. And now all of a sudden they can't get control over you. It infuriates them. Let me tell you, it infuriates government people at all levels when they find out that you're not afraid of them and that they can't control you. And if you haven't seen this, fine, talk to some tax protesters. See the fight they have with the IRS, and the IRS just going crazy. They just annoy them to no end. They're so desirous to get control over you. And that's what they say. And sometimes it backs. Sometimes it angers a tax protester and he wants revenge. But sometimes they stand back and they see the evil of it. And they feel sorry for the man because of that evilness. And that has to do with all levels of government. And it is a punishment to them. Not only that, they don't want to be with a bunch of other people like them. See, the whole concept is that there's going to be all these sheep running around that are just sitting there waiting for them to come along and be the boss. That's the fallacy of government. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Haven't you ever heard of there's 10 chiefs and one Indian? That's happened in business. It happens really. It's amazing. But that's why nothing ever works on that when we do things according to the world, because the world wants a bunch of chiefs, wants to have a bunch of people pushing everybody else around, telling everybody else what to do. But pretty soon there aren't anybody to tell, because everybody else that joins in, they're all the ones that want to tell someone else what to do.
Go back live here again. See that little bit of a break, you sure caught today, and we're sweating here. You're doing the same thing. I hope you can find a air conditioner or a fan. I do like living in Idaho, because I think a fan is a lot more pleasant thing to have. You don't know that. You also like to, if you have time, show me that phone and give me a call and tell me what you think. You know, you feel about it, and you can let other people know the struggles you're having to follow the Lord. It's not easy. It's a continual thing, but I'll guarantee you, when you do it, he's waiting there to receive you. He's waiting there to help you. He's waiting there to help you end this life. He doesn't want you to suffer. He wants you to learn. Once you're on track with him, the only suffering that you have is just difficult dealing with other people. But again, the more trust you have in him, the more you have his spirit, the more you have his love, and the more you learn, I guess, how to shut the misery of the world out. Again, it's just interesting to look at verse 11, where it repeats the same thing it did in 1 and 2. Try and get it to and it, make sure that you understand well. If you follow him, you're going to have, you're going to go through a lot of rudeness and a lot of affliction. And but if you, how does that make you, if happen that, so you can decide that to make your choice. What enemy of choice is, are you going to have bitterness and revenge? Is that how you're going to feel when people are too bad?
When somebody cuts you off in the car, or when some man lies his life and you get fired from work, anything that happened there, you know, Lord, he's throwing all that stuff out. But just how do you feel? Do you feel bitter? Do you want to have revenge? Do you bring to have revenge against that person? That's really what it's all about. Because if you have patience and love, and you feel sorry that for that other person, they've always talked a lot about sorrow. You feel sorry. Feel sorry that person's doing that. Feel sorry that he has so many personal problems and he wants to attack me and thinks that he can get ahead by doing these things to me and that he thinks that he's having pleasure by hurting me. Okay, it's very difficult to learn to feel that way because, again, Satan has a hold on us and we worry about things. But let's just say again, some guy at work, he'll some lies to you, he wants to get you out of the way, he'll get promoted, and before you know it, you get fired. You go home and you're what am I going to do for the rest of my life? Well, you go home that night, and is there any food in the house? Did all of a sudden that day when you got fired, and are you going to starve that night? Yes, probably. You got to sit down. Wait a minute. Is my life really changing? Is my life changed? Yes. Well, the only thing is I don't have to go to work tomorrow. Well, that sounds pretty good. And you'll take a rest. So you go home. You set up food to eat. You know, it's actually so things might be pleasant. So you go home. Take it easy. Enjoy what you have. Next day, you got a day off. Take it easy and think about it and decide what you want to do, but in a very calm manner. And in a sense, relax and enjoy yourself. That is exactly what it's like. And if you have faith in Christ, you're going to turn to him and ask him what he wants you to do. So work it out. Again, saying how much fault in before when you're on that path, you're going through some trials. You know, trial of your faith. The strength in it. Not because Christ is trying, but you're okay because you haven't sinned unto me, then you have to pay. It's not that way. Because you haven't been coming on you because you've been weak in faith. You haven't had strength in voice in him, you haven't trusted him. So he has to strengthen you. He strengthens you through these trials. So it might seem like, you're out of money, or you might have to go live with your parents or something. You're feeling, gee, this isn't working out. This is terrible, Lord. Because you want him to work out the way you want. No, he can't sit there and do his new experiences to have you have strength so the next time you go right through this with a lot simpler. It's going to be easier on you. Because you've been continually following him and having trust in him. But the key there is, you have trials in your faith, and having this looking to strengthen you, not to be mean to you. And in 12 and 13, what talks about that? It says, opposition in all things. There's an opposition, then there's nothing. Everything knows about compliment. I pull one way, I have an equal and opposite reaction. That's what makes it all about. Plus and minus charges. So it causes things to move. And so all of a sudden, if I want to build my muscles up, I start lifting weights. That's an opposition, and I get strength from it. But when I didn't have any strength, if I put the weights on me, it weighed me down, and I couldn't get up. But I got strong. I pushed it. Instead of pushing me down, I pushed it away. See, that's what you're doing when you're lifting weights, and that's why I have this opposition, to build strength. That's what the Lord was just talking about. You have these trials are just strengthening it. Unless you let them beat you down. Unless that weight's put on top of you, you can't lift it, so you just sit there. Instead of figuring out how to take on a little smaller weight or do something until you finally get that weight up, you just take that burden and let it lay on you. Well, that happens. It happens because people can't persevere, be diligent, and finding the way for the Lord to strengthen them up. When you get to verse 16, you want to get to what's really important, a real important aspect of the gospel, and that is freeing.
Lord wants you to make choices. You have to make choices and make decisions. He doesn't care. You do nothing. What you go do doesn't do anything. What's important is that you have these experiences and then determine how you feel after that experience. Just because you decide to go do some nice thing, how does that change it? Well, it's hard for you to do that thing. Well, then maybe it did change it. Maybe it did help you get some strength. But mostly when people are just doing deeds, they're just doing deeds, they feel like they have to check them off. And so what's important is about having the experience and then see how you feel about the experience. Why do you feel love? Do you feel hate? Did you have patience with dealing with other people when they're trying to teach you to do whatever they do with you? And they're not showing you any love. Did you have patience with them? Did you get angry at them? Did you have sorrow? You're sorry when somebody cheated you with you? Look on radio.
Yes, I'm listening to your program today.
Are you enjoying it?
Yes, very much.
Thank you.
I was just wondering, we're talking about this prophet that he raised up out of the loins of Joseph. Will this be a Nephite prophet?
Well, that's an interesting play, because when I first did this, I didn't study these words close enough, and I think if you look at verse 5, it implies that it says the broken off branch, which means that it's also from the not only loins of Joseph or the house of Israel, but also the Joseph that's being spoken of here, which means that he is a Nephite or Lamanite, who's addressed them. So we could expect him to, if we want to maybe be an American Indian. And I know that that George Peters tried to bring that out. I hadn't, so I've read these things, and I think there's a lot of credence in that. If you look over again in verse 11, it says that one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to be convincing them of my word, which shall have already gone forth among them, which means that and by the way, the word here clearly, you have to go through all these things. He's obviously talking about the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon had already been passed out and sent around, and then that's when he's going to come.
So this would be the spokesman, is it not?
Well, in that case, he was talking about the fear doing that. So we have several people here, and I don't claim to have any great revelation on it. All I do is just point these out, but I don't think this is talking exactly about Joseph Smith. And either that or Joseph Smith didn't fulfill that second part. Or I've had people who believe that Joseph Smith is going to come back and as a man-made servant to do this work. And all I'm giving you is some ideas to think about. I know I have a lot of people and a lot of friends who want to argue about this. I don't think it's an argument thing, it's a threatening thing. But I believe that during the millennium, that's when the Lord gathers the people together, and that's when he really starts doing his work with those people who are listening, and so it's a continuing work. Well, the point is during the millennium, we've been told that there will be men who've gone to heaven and been perfected, and they'll come down and be with us also. And so I guess from that, I can believe that maybe Joseph Smith is going to come back and finish up that. I can't tell. These are all the ideas that we've had. How do you feel about it?
Well, what I've been able to find, right, always indicates that it's Joseph Smith, but in reading it, it indicates to me that it's something yet to happen.
That's what in another place of the book, it always appears that it, indeed it is something that can happen some other time. And so, it's been a hard thing for people to believe that, because basically, men want to think the work's done and everything's taken care of, and they, I guess they can toast. In fact, that's kind of the all of the Rowan Zion thing. They don't want to think that, there's a lot of work to come. In fact, there's going to be 1,000 years of work. And that's what the millennium's about. fact. And then after that, I think he's going to heaven, and we're going to kind of do it for eternity. I just don't see why people think that, you know, it all comes to an end. So, that's what I was thinking. Is that helping at all?
Yes, thank you. I have to listen to what else you have to say.
Okay. Thanks for calling in. I didn't want to, I guess we were talking a bit about what you're learning from your pre-agency experiences. Let's move on to chapter 2, verse 17, and see something real interesting there. Notice that now 16 talks about pre-agency. And then what does 17 say? 17 starts talking about choosing Satan. And Satan's choices are evil. And what Satan does is evil before God. Well, what was this evil that all of us been talking about? Well, God, it was verse 16. All of a sudden, when this comes up, Satan is against free agency. And we have that really clear. So, people who don't want men to have their free agency, that's the whole satanic choice. And then in verse 21, we get into the thing that life is a probation. So what does that mean? This isn't your life. Yeah, the hardest thing for you to get in your mind and death is when you want to follow the Lord. So you want to join His family, He's your father, and this isn't your life. You're away on a probation. You're off on a boot camp. You're off to college. You're off somewhere, and you're going to go home and live your life. This isn't it. And once you get focused into your life, there's it being here, and you have a problem. And it goes on and it says the time is length. And what does it mean? It's plenty of time. Now, this doesn't mean that you're allowed to procrastinate. It means that you turn to the Lord and you follow Him, and His plan has got plenty of time for you. You've got plenty, and it also means it's never too late. Turn to the Lord, say, Lord, what do I need to do? I'm on my deathbed. I really want to follow you. If you spare your heart, He'll pull you off against that then. If you get yourself clear that you want to do what He wants to do, you want to do it his way, you want to have growth, and He's telling you to do plenty of time, to lengthen that time. The time's no problem, yeah. He just wants to do what He wants to help you go, and He'll do whatever He can for you. Obviously, if you're on your deathbed, you say, oh, I want to live, but live so that I can follow you. He knows in your heart whether it's true or not. He knows whether there's any growth, but He's telling you it'll always give you time if you're sincere. And that's sincere in your own heart. And He's the one that can see that. So if you're going to give the Adam story, the Adam story, and the Adam stayed in the garden, and then he wouldn't have had any joy. You know that. But try and feel that. I want you to try it. Study out what it means to have these feelings. A son, you know, one of your children goes away, and you know how the loneliness and how you and the worry that you have when they're gone, and when they return, much more pleasant than when they were just there, and you were just going along not thinking about it. You still love the child, but you didn't realize how much and how joyous it was having returned. You can understand that these things that it's coming down this life taught us things that immediately are obviously helping us grow and understand and feeling the joy. Also, you get angry. You can have a fight with your spouse. Walk around, you're angry, you're in a huff. Think about it. Pretty soon you're like, wait a minute, I don't like this. Let's make up. Boy, you make up. It feels better to make up, doesn't it? It feels a lot better. In fact, you even like some more. Why would I get angry at my spouse? I would think, gee, I like it when I'm not that way. And I'm really happy that way. You have greater appreciation for them. So the point is, you know these things. You know you have in your heart, you know what's good life, so you know why you're in this life. Moving on to verse 27. It's real interesting. You find a little bit about we can just compare heaven and hell. It's great. What's heaven? Heaven is liberty and eternal life. What's liberty? Liberty is freedom thing. It's the right to choose. You can choose. When you choose to choose your experiences, And you have experience, you choose how you want to feel about it, and you have growth. It's eternal progression. It's experience. That's what it really means. You get to continue to choose experiences. And what have you done alive? And it's of course, love and truth. Love God. Having true with yourself, looking at your heart saying, how do I feel? What makes me feel better? Let me be honest with myself and do that. The truth and honesty to yourself. Turns around and says what hell is. Hell is captivity. What is captivity? That means it's authority and dominion and intimidation. Meaning the things of captivity. See? And that's what hell is. And it's gonna go on. You see this earth? This earth is giving you the feeling of what hell is. What's the difference between this earth and hell? Well, the difference is there's no spirit world on it. There isn't a bunch of guardian angels around you. People are bringing you good spirits and stuff. You're just all gone. You just get the pure evil man. You see the evil man here. You're not feeling the full power of the spirit of the evil man. And his desire to have authority and dominion and his desire to intimidate you and tell you what you have to do and then feed his joy and just doesn't care what you do as long as he's the one telling you to do and just some pleasure in pushing you around. And then he says you have captivity and death. What is death? Death is hate. It's anger. It's lie to yourself. It's the opposite of eternal life. That hate and that anger, and you're going to lie to yourself for all your things. Well, it's all those people up in heaven's fault. And I don't know. It wasn't me. When you sit in your gospel, if Christ had given you power, give his power to Satan, and if we would have had good things, and heaven would have been better, and we would have been happier. You do. And let me tell you, if you don't understand what hell is, hell is not, it's not a torture for someone that's physically tortured. You're alive. You live on an earth somewhere. You're there. But you're full of all these terrible feelings. And that's the fire and brimstone. I don't know if anybody ever told you about what the fire and brimstone is. Fire and brimstone, that's feeling. You ever get angry? Tell you don't feel fire and brimstone. That starts blowing up, feel that anger. Boy, you feel that fire. Fire and brimstone. Those are the feelings that you have in hell and you have in eternity. But you got it. There's things called the Swedenborg called the thing called the life. You're on an earth. You're sitting there gossiping, yelling and being angry and trying to figure out how you can get the upper hand on the guy on the other spirit there, and it's an existence. And the Lord's not there trying. He didn't want to torture you because you went to hell. He's going to torture you. He's going to go off and live with your own time. Because it goes on to say that. What is hell? Again, look at it. Satan reigns over you. Verse 29. Satan reigns over you. He's dominated. So it's like living in this earth. It's like living with a building inspector visiting your house every day. No, I'm not joking. That's the kind of feelings it is. But in the same token, for you, you might find that frustrating once you stop doing that. But down there, now you're angry at him. So you have him just constant fight. And then he forces you to do what he says. It's not pleasant. That's what it's like. Because on the day today, you need to, in 28, it says what you need to do is you need to seek his will, what you're given through the Spirit. So what you need to do is you need to build his ship. Build your ship, just like me, if I build it, not according to the world, but as the Lord tells you. So important. That's what's so, again, why what is so bad about me. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you call it public schools to take control of the children. It doesn't matter whether churches would want to do the list of things they would do, or government, especially, I'm very much opposed to a zoning and building inspector. I can't understand why somebody has to come and tell me what I have to do on my own property. I'm not affecting or hurting anybody else. Man, if a guy has love in his heart, I'm going to go, I'm doing something on his property that hurts my neighbor. And when I think there's something wrong, then it's wrong. Come on over and talk to me about it. Let me figure out what you need to straighten out. I'm not a desire to hurt my neighbor. I don't need no building inspector there telling me exactly how to build my house so that I don't learn anything. I do a lot of building on my property. I do it according to Spirit. I try different ways and I learn some things that the Lord wants to learn. And that's the way He tells us to do it. and that's where you are in your life. You want to have experience. You want to do things. So if you, according to this one so that you learn, but what you learn, one of the biggest things you learn the ways of the Lord. And the ways of the Lord are not the ways of this world. You see? So that's what's going on. So what I do want to, I want to tell you, do you want the freedom now? Or do you want to wait till Christ comes? Well, I'll tell you right now, freedom is available now. All you got to do is get behind him. And he's going to make sure that you, that he, then, as you follow him in faith, he will become your protector. He will become your father. You will have complete freedom under him, and nothing else can affect you. Again, here comes the tax collector. Well, Lord, either the Lord either makes sure he never gets your house, or he falls and supplies you with some gold to give the guy. It's really easy that way, and that's the way it works. You need to begin to have that freedom, because your freedom is totally in him. And he's got all the responsibility. Notice also in verse 29 that we learn that the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, this teaches you of Satan's world. Okay? Following the Lord teaches you his ways and of his world. This world is the ways of this world, is the ways of man, teaches you of Satan's world. Again, so it's what we were saying up there before. This world is reflecting what the hell is like when we do it according to man. That's what you can have. We're going to have more of it and more of it. You have more and more people want to, again, control you. In verse 30, it says that, again, he wants to repeat that. So you turn your head, so you start working on it. He repeats that this is his probation, not his life. His probation is about to end so that you can get it clear in your mind that this life is your probation. You're working to get to your next life. And that's pretty important. Well, we can go on to the third chapter again. Anybody want to call in and talk more about the second chapter? I don't care. Anybody wants to talk more about the third chapter? I'd like to care. I do. I really, it's really important. One of the things that is very, very difficult if you've been raised in the Mormon church is unhooking from Joseph Smith. Nobody against Joseph Smith. I wish Joseph Smith well. I think it's a wonderful thing he did. I'm thankful he was able to follow the Lord and write the Book of Mormon. It's tremendous. He's up in heaven. I'm sure he received the reward. I think he's maybe it's removed because it's not standing in our tradition. I don't know, but I don't believe in the concept of esteem. He did well. Follows the Lord as he did, and do in whatever way he did, and he's there. So I don't have to be concerned. I don't have to judge. Yeah, sometimes when we have to start saying, I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet, and all these things he did and said, or here and there, when we start thinking that this means that that we have to accept Joseph Smith, we have to judge Joseph Smith. We have to go to the Spirit and say, judge Joseph Smith for me. And tell me so that I can go up and church today and tell everybody that I get Joseph Smith and I found him to be a prophet. It doesn't work that way. That is absolutely, you won't get the spirit of it, of Joseph Smith. I remember back to my experience of what it was like. It was difficult because I want to be honest. I asked the Lord, Lord, now let's say I'm supposed to get up there and say that I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet, that the church is true, and never say anything about Christ. Those are the things we'll say. I prayed about it. I studied books, I started studying anything about Joseph Smith. So what I started doing then was I found a couple, and he called The Way Out. And that was that I found two experiences that Joseph Smith did that showed him a great character. And so when I get up and say that, instead I'd say, I'd like to tell you either one or both of these experiences of the one Joseph Smith showed great character. And I know he's doing the work of the Lord and doing the best he could, you know, to direct the people in the church correctly. I just have these stories. Well, anyway, that's what I could find is the truth. And that's all the truth you can find. You don't know anything about where Lehi is today, or Nephi or Jacob. But you can judge these stories. So sometimes especially when you're back to talking about the problems that Helaman had, I don't know what happened to Helaman, but I know from the stories that the Helaman has talked about here in the Book of Mormon, well, that's a story. And I can judge the story and get information out of it. It's not like I'm judging Helaman himself. So I don't know where I grew from then, and maybe then again I don't even know all the information, but I do understand the meaning of that story. You see? And that's why we're studying this stuff. So anyway, I don't mind a candid conversation about Joseph Smith and some of the off again and on again problems I had. I read some really good things I'm trying to remember, there's the fellow that Ogden Crowd. I read some things one of his books on Joseph Smith and saying that Joseph Smith would be the person to come back again. I felt a lot of spirit in it, and it was really good. Today, I don't necessarily believe that. I can probably say I lean against that. And I just think that there's plenty of work for other men to do. And normally, one man finishes his work, finishes his life, and he moves on and works on the other side, and other men are brought, are given their experience. I'm maybe just talking out of logic, but it's kind of difficult for me to understand how Joseph Smith could go to the other side of the veil, knew what he knew then, and be able to return to life, and still fill the experiences, especially when those experiences would not really contain the power of Satan or women and stuff, so we could be making choices and we could be growing. What I'm saying is, I think those experiences would be given to other men so they could have maximum growth out of it. And again, that's all they are, experiences. If you're called to be the prophet of the church, it's no different than being told to get out to the Kmart one day and where you're going to have an experience with some guy at the margin with a guy where you have a girl from, as we talked about a little bit before. The point is, if these are just experiences for your growth, there is no esteeming. There is no better experience. You got a better experience than the other guy on an experience by the same basis. If you want to have all of the experience, you want to maximize the experiences of your life, and go to Christ. And for all the Spirit has directed all those of those. Different experiences. You see? And that's again, there is no esteem in heaven. And that's one of the hardest things that's going to wake people up. So that's why I can be against that. But I do think, without a doubt, it is clear to me to the point, when I really start studying Isaiah, that mostly we're talking about that during these great destructions and this wrath of God and these wars and all these things that are happening that are already upon us, that we, if we go to the Lord, we have a great growth. We have a growth that's tremendous because we're right. We're feeling the on the one side we're seeing Satan and we're seeing his perils. On the other side we're seeing the power of the Lord. We're getting a real clear differentiation between the two. And that results in a maximum growth. But after that, if you read Isaiah especially, it's a constant song, but it's a song about the millennium. And I guess I used to believe, and I didn't have to go and mark that thing about it, there could be a place called Zion or a safe place. This one of Gilead's revelations, you want to call it, that he revealed and inspired things that he saw in Isaiah. But there's a safe place where you go. And you could call that Zion, and then the people go there and they're protected from the world. And maybe even Christ reigned there before the millennium. That's all right. But I tend to believe now, but nonetheless, that's each of us, that we remain scattered. Because it's always talking about remaining scattered. We remain scattered until the millennium. And remember again what the definition of scattered just means, that I would come under Christ, or that you are Christ, but he hasn't brought you into a family, or and you haven't really turned yourself over to the Spirit of the Lord. But you are a person that is in true and heart, is to some degree is Satan Christ. Well, nonetheless, who are going to make it into the millennium? It's all the people who will, every person who would grow from the millennium, they'll make it to the millennium. Okay? And the rest, they would find that to be shocked. It's like going to heaven. They find it to be very painful living in the millennium. They won't go there. Why is growth difficult in the millennium, though, by the way? Why do you want to come to Christ now? You want to come to Christ now because when the millennium comes, you're not going to have, you're not going to have Satan there. See, Satan is really doing a service to it. That's what's so fun about it. Why? That's what's so fun about the gospel is, and in a sense, but it's so ironic about Satan and quite humorous, is that he's doing us a great service. And what that service is by him coming, if I've got a weakness inside of me, he grabs a hold of that weakness and he pushes it up. And he, what he does, he expands it and he gives it more power so that it becomes very, very apparent. And then I can work on it. So he makes that release. But during Wayne, he's not there. So all these weaknesses, you don't have a clear thing to study. You don't have a clear experience of a big explosive experience that brings that temper out. You don't exactly have that. You work with all these nice people. It becomes a little harder then, to work on that and to overcome it. Because it's not strong. Well, in some senses, or most in all senses, it's the old stuff at the moment. Of course, we're also going to be working with people who are, who have had a lot of growth before they got there, and they're working on their last refining thing before. But anyway, don't think that the concept of power, gain, and glory, and the desire for power, gain, and glory go away. Men who are good and can grow and can learn, that think that they want to be the guy in charge, they'll still be guys like that around. And they're going to have growth and they'll learn. That's the mean part about money, they'll grow. I have no idea if man can reject that. And you can do that too. People rejected in the previous. Nonetheless, there's going to be a lot of work in the mining. We need to look forward to it. But you better get to the Lord right now and start maximizing the experience there. Again, if we go into one of chapter 3, I'm stressing it repeats it, that prosperity is linked with keeping the commandments of God. And that's it. I'm going to repeat it, and I'm going to point it out every time. You want to be prosperous? Get in the Spirit. Seek the will of the Lord, no prosperity. You guarantee it. Prosperity through the last day. Through all these destructions of after, prosperity. And then you'll have length. I'll tell you exactly what I believe in length. I believe that you still have solid spirit. I believe that in terrestrial world, the land bring forth its the earth will bring forth its fruit spontaneously. And how does it do that? It does that through the Spirit. Now, if you're not following the Spirit, you haven't learned to follow the Spirit now, you've got to do that before you can partake of that, before you can really enjoy the terrestrial world, because you've got to be in the Spirit with the earth. And it wants to help you. In return, kind of like I said, we started eating with old Adam to go out there and tend the garden while you help him. So you can get in tune with it. It's like you get in tune with taking care of your animals. They give you milk and you take care of their feet and their place where they sleep. So that's how it'll be. I've often wondered about chapter 3. It's a very difficult chapter. As I said, the caller, the only thing that I think that is absolutely the clearest in this, in chapter 3, is the work is still to come. The marvelous work, the Lord's work, is still to come. I think you see that. I meet a lot of people who have very engaged the Spirit of Christ and have some really good ones. And I was amazed that I felt the Spirit of Christ in him. It was really good. And come to find out, he was good. I thought that was interesting. That I think it's in your heart. Once you accept in your heart, the Lord will dwell in where they'll let him in. Not sure that'll be. That's just it'll be an interesting thing later to find out how he felt during his times when he did think he believed in Christ. He loved the Lord in. The Lord still loved him. Still a child. So. And you drift in. But again, I think that this great word is still to come. In fact, what is great work, marvelous work, is the millennium. It's when the Lord's here. And we what I'm saying is they'll look around and say, oh, fill the spirit much of and many people to varying degrees, but I don't see a common goal of people working to build, we'll call it the economy, or build their daily lives and their business based on the Lord, and build a, when I think of Zion, I think of an actual place where I'll let you say one example is there's no money. The people work by just the love of their fellow man, and just like you do for your child. Your child comes up and says they need something. You think they want something. You go out there and work to give it to them. Well, you do that to your neighbor and everybody. I've not seen anything like that, and I believe that when we're all following the Spirit, but that's the way it'll be. We're even asking the Spirit, what can you do up the guy down the street? We're going to make that happier. You see? I haven't seen any of that. I've seen the Lord working in each person's life, is what I'm getting at. But I haven't seen any collective work being done. I've seen some attempts at it. And people trying to form their own communities. I don't think that's necessarily bad. I'm sure they're good experiences. But I don't really believe that the Lord has really returned. I believe that He's gathered His people together to form a collective unit. I think most people do that and still feel in the scattered state. Again, if we want to argue the point again in verse 24, you know, the point on whether or not Joseph Smith is talking to the seer of Joseph Smith. Again, I'm not exactly sure we're talking about. It seems to me like we're talking about a Moses, a seer, and possibly two seers, and a spokesman. Anyway, there's several people. It's real easy to say there's several people being talked about here. I mean, that's certainly consistent with the work of the Lord. Let's go back to when Lehi was told to go out there and preach in Jerusalem. There was all those, there was Jeremiah was there, there was all the other prophets, but in the Lord, when the Lord really starts doing His work, starts saying things to people, there's plenty of people. Now, if you ask me, do I believe that this is talking about these people occurring in the morning? No, I don't think that. No, I think this is definitely, I believe the great work of the Lord is in the morning. But I believe that when things get terrible in the world, we start having more and more destructions and more wars and so forth, that the Lord also has His opportunity to bring forth His sign stronger. And so it brings forth these stronger people in the Spirit that bring forth greater words and miracles. And in fact, I believe that, I don't know if it's going to be this one that's called the Moses or not, but I think it's really clear that the Lord said the greater works you will do than He did. That means that we're going to have men come on this earth and they're going to raise the dead. And they're going to heal people, and they're going to do it, heal them as easy, not as, when I say easy, I don't know if that's the right word, we'll say in appearances, as easy as the Lord did, and as abundantly as the Lord did. He wants to bring forth His signs. So I believe that during that time, in opposition to all these destructions, we will have these kind of men coming forth. And it will be a great work, and it will be identifying and helping people make that decision, if you want, in their heart, to move on into the millennium. And so that's what these men here are talking about. So anyway, again, the Lord is the one to see the Joseph. And I was going to read verse 24. And I'm trying to see where if you read 20 to 24. It kind of really implies that it's the offspring of both Joseph, because now all of a sudden you're back there and you're just talking to Lehi's son Joseph, and he's talking to his son, and then he's still talking about these mighty works and all this that will be carried on by the one that he rises up, which you're assuming he's talking about the priesthood. And so it sounds like that the whole point of this chapter was talking about some descendants of Joseph, Lehi's son. That sounds fair to me. But see, a lot of times people get focused on their own race. I believe that the the Indian race, the Native Americans, if you want. I believe the Lord will bring forth people then. I believe he's talking about them here, and these were the people that that Lehi and Joseph were having vision of. But that wasn't all. That was just because they were concerned about their direct posterity. And they wanted to see it. And so therefore they were receiving revelation through that. But that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to all people on the earth. But there'll be people be brought forth for all people. Maybe that's why they have to talk about several. I think you read the book of Revelation. I'm not a great person on Revelation, on the book of Revelation, but it talks about many different people during the last time that are doing the work of the Lord. And that's always the way it's been. The Lord's got plenty of work men who actually do the work of the Lord. He's got plenty of things, plenty of his work to be spread out. He can use as many willing men as he can find. So, normally, what I'm saying is, what the Lord has a shortage of is followers of his. So that's plain. There'll be obviously more than one. This is talking about what I obviously kept talking about men that are going to do things that are quite spectacular. On radio.
Hi there. Just listening to you a few minutes ago about the tax protesters and being free right now. And yet, when a tax man comes out and money, has some gold to give him. What would be the difference in that and him getting the gold the same day you got it in your, you know, your payback, your withholding, they call it?
Well, I believe that if that's the way the Lord tells you to do it, then that's the way you do it. And then to me, what I'm saying is, you know, I'll tell you in my personal finances, what I finally get to put in my pocket, what I get to do with, that's the Lord's responsibility. He tells me that if I'm going to have to pay taxes, then fine. Let's even back up. Once we consecrate all that we own to the Lord, then it's his problem. And he's the one that's going to tell you what to do with it. And if he's going to tell you, it's fine. They can let them withhold money out of your paycheck. That's his money. And if John, and if he wants you to do that, fine. But he's guaranteed that he'll prosper you, so he's got to make sure that he also leaves enough in your paycheck to prosper you. And that's what I believe, and that's what I've found through experience. And I think that I don't think this is obviously a good world. I mean, I enjoy going through the Bible and stuff and seeing how many times the Lord himself and his wife condemned taxing. That you tax your slaves and tax people that you've conquered. You don't tax your own children. And he's very clear about that. But nonetheless, that's what, to me, the idea of being free with the Lord is I turn all the responsibility over to him, and he can do what he wants with it until he wants to create the society that I guess we'll take a perfect society.
How about the idea that most of us Christians use, that we render to Caesar what Caesar's, and he's got his images all over the coins and the bills and everything, and that money is his, and he prints it, and we give him what he asked for, and then we give the Lord his tithing or his offerings or whatever.
Well, I don't believe it was way back. Let me give you my interpretation of that. That obviously, these are things that I've spent a lot of time with the tax protesting as well. I think it says very clearly. It says render unto Caesar that Caesar, and render unto the Lord what the Lord. And what that means clearly is, go. He's not talking about paying taxes. He's talking about go serve the Lord or go serve Caesar. And if you want to work for the world will give you money, and then you take that money, and you have to repay your tax. You have to pay it back to Caesar because you become a full part of the world. But if you want to become the Lord, you go do what he says. And in your mind, and let me tell you, again, it's back to being in your heart and in your mind, you might be going to work every day, but you're going to work because the Lord told you to, and if the next day the Lord tells you not to go to work, you don't. When your boss tells you to do something, you have to do it. Am I supposed to be doing that or not, or is my boss telling you to do something wrong? You see, and so in your heart all day long, you're following the Lord, And the money you receive and so forth, that's the money that the Lord's providing to you. I hope you kind of can follow the difference of that. So I don't think it said, I don't think there was any concept that we had any obligation to, I mean, that had any meaning if that happened to facing you, unless you want to be part of his system. And I believe, well, I guess, you know, if I'm honest and have the, I'll see last week I told everybody else I expected them to start having strength and showing forth courage and David courage. I went through the tactical protection movement for years and did that, and then all of a sudden it came to time and I didn't get a paycheck. Right? This company says, no, we're not doing any of it anymore because you won't let us withhold taxes, we're just not gonna pay you. I said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do now? Do you want me to go out there and sue them and get in a fight over this? Or what do you want me to do? In fact, if you want to know a little tax protester to understand that clearly, I was working for a company that was big, and it was a Japanese company, and they had a Manhattan lawyer, and they had their lawyers in Japan, and they had their own local lawyers, and I told them that I wasn't going to pay those taxes. I didn't want them withheld out of my paycheck. I said, you go check and see, you have no obligation, you have no right to do that. Well, they came back to me, and they checked everywhere they did. They went through every book they did and came back, because you're right, we have no obligation to do it. We have no right to do that, and no obligation to do that, but we're going to do it because we don't. Because we think we are a hierarchy bigger than you, and we just would rather fight with you than fight with them. So my point is, the law is clear that you don't have to do that. Well, anyway, all of my point still was, and when they finally pressed me to that, to the edge, then I went, Lord, you want to quit? Sure, what do you want me to do? And he said, well, don't withhold the taxes and I'll take care of it. Well, you understand the tax movement, the second you do that, you just put yourself at the greatest risk in the world, because all of a sudden you've re-entered the system, your record's all of a sudden fired up, and you're in trouble. And and that was years ago, I've never ever heard from the IRS on it. And so that's what it's all about, is we're following the Lord, we're not bowing to them.
Most Christian leaders quote this Luke and Matthew, where the tax collector came, and when Peter, he asked who do the kings require the taxes of, you know, the children of the kingdom or strangers, you know.
That's right.
But then he told him to go down to the sea and pull out a fish and find a couple of coins.
And why do you tell him to do that?
Enough money to pay to the tax collector and for both of them.
Right, but he told him to do that basically offending. Meaning that he said that he knew that he didn't want to have any trouble with him right now.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was willing to pay. But how did he get it? He got out of the fish. Meaning, I've got to produce the money. It's my responsibility. I'll have to produce that out of thin air to take care of it if I don't want you to be offended. But that's exactly the verse that then said, you never tax your children.
Mm-hmm.
And so understand that when you're getting taxed, you know that you're being taxed by a lord or that you're a slave.
Mm-hmm. He said, lest we offend them. So he didn't want to offend Caesar then. He didn't want to offend the government.
Yeah, well, meaning, yeah, and what I'm saying when he said, lest we offend them, I think what he meant was, we don't want to have any trouble with them right now. It wasn't that I'm bowing down to them or whatever. It means that I've got enough problems right now, and so let me just miraculously get the money because so we need to get on our way and take care of something else.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that, Jesus was crucified. The reason he was crucified is to pay the patriot. And you can try and figure that out. Did he not pay his taxes, or did he not bow down to Caesar? Either way. Either he was a government rebel rouser, or he was a tax protester. Either way, most people today don't want to believe that. And he is in the spirit of the patriot movement. And you notice, and he looks back at Peter. Now remember, Peter said, yeah, he pays taxes. And then he walked in, and the Lord says, hey, wait a minute, Peter, I need to pull you off to the side here. I don't think you understand this. I don't believe in paying taxes. You see what I mean? And that was the whole spirit of that scripture that was.
Well, you can read it that way real easily. Most folks quote that other one where the scribes came out and they said, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And he says, show me a coin. And he says, you know, whose picture's on it and whose inscription's on it? And he said, well, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. And then that silence that made them know what else to ask him.
Right, and they didn't want to discuss further how you render God with God. I believe the whole world belongs to God in the first place, and whether even any of us that think we own anything, well, then we're fooling ourselves. And that's the sort of the really.
Well, you said in the same statement there that if you want to not wait for the money and you want to be free right now, it depends on your attitude and who you follow, so, and who you're willing to follow. But I think, you know, I'm not arguing with you, disagreeing with that completely. But there are so many people throughout the world that pay extremely heavy taxes, and there's such strong tax laws that they stand to lose almost everything if they don't, including here, you know.
Well, I agree with that, but I know what's in my heart. I know how much how the Lord has taken care of me through those situations.
Mm-hmm.
And I felt like it was important to have that experience, but I've never felt it was my cause to be a tax protester, the type to have to go to court and spend my time doing that. I don't know. I mean, obviously, it's in the Patriots that they pretty much spend their whole life in court and then trying to figure out how to win those kind of battles.
Sometimes a lot of it in jail. A lot of it wide awake in the middle of the night.
Right.
A lot of it fearful.
And I believe that the Lord doesn't do that, and I take my hat off to them, and that's their trial, and that's their, that's they're going to get their growth and reward from doing that.
But still condemned by the majority.
Well, isn't that what we've been talking about as a sign of a follower of Christ? Everybody else is going to point the finger at you, and you're going to always kind of be the guy out. You're going to be, your friendship's going to be coming from the scattered people here and there. That's what the life is going to be like for those that speak the Lord and do the things according to your principles.
Well, I appreciate talking with you.
Enjoyed your call.
Appreciate your insight.
Thank you.
Thanks a lot.
See you again.
Bye.
Bye. Well, we're down to 5 minutes left. And that's about the, before we got the call, I was about to pick up the African Mormon thing we talked about. We don't have enough time to do that. But I think I'd rather just again reiterate your requirement or your need to have some courage. And the Lord's going to press you to have courage because you've got to make that choice. He's going to put you in these tough spots. And I don't know if I've mentioned that. I just got laid off again in January, and then went all on contract till the end of the year. I'm constantly head-to-head against those people at my company, and that's where I feel my fight is at. And it's dealing, I don't care if it's a fight, I guess it's a fair word, it's a fair explanation of what it's like. There's constantly an argumentation, and my main argument at work, they want me to use my reputation, my skills to go lie to our customers. So that they can, to them, they want to finesse the customer, and they're angry. I'm never really open about saying they want me to do that. And so they keep trying to press me and fire me and do things to me to think that's going to make me worry. It doesn't. Because, see, we have these things happen to us. So that we more clearly make that choice, and it helps to strengthen us. Is our security really in the Lord? Or it's in the Lord as long as, you know, He continues to make me keep looking at His job. Every time I wanted to build up a retirement, something happened, all of a sudden I lose a job. Again, as I said earlier, when you worry about losing a job, I did that now I lost my, I got in this business adventure that you have to teach me. I lost all my savings, my retirement, lost my job, and then this is where I'm still at. Meaning, I continue going day by day. And we still eat at our house. Nothing's ever hurting. When I need money for to buy anything, it's always there. In fact, I usually look and see if there's a buildup of something in my checkbook, and that means the Lord's got another plan or something else you want. I don't drive a new car. But of course, when we have a new car, all for the year. I notice that He blesses me and causes me. But prospering doesn't have to do doesn't have to do with showing off. It has to do with functionality. Do I have a car? I have a car, and it always runs. It's a good car. I have a house. Yes, it's functional. It's really nice. It's not this real pretty house. Doesn't have any payments on it. Doesn't have any debt. Doesn't have any mortgage. No debts on the car. You see, what I'm saying is, it's a little functional. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to enjoy things. But that never has to do with showing off to someone else. Like quite the opposite. You're always going to look the strength. When I went down to work, I went when I lived in Austin, and I had to stay down there, so I went and had to take the car down there and had to stay in the atmosphere. So I went down there and bought me this little teeny truck. And I've been in the company constantly. I laughed at it. What in the crap are you driving that for? You see, when I was in the previous position, I had to have a crash in New York. This means the company was giving me a car allowance and expect me to have that. But all I need to do is get around. And I got the Lord look by, and that's what he did. Well, they all want to be. Wait a minute, you're supposed to be running around in these, in something that looks. It doesn't matter, you know, if you go to see a customer, well, then go rent a car. But no, they can't have that. They want you to have this appearance. You know, they talk at you and do that. Anyway, that's what prosperity's like. Well, I'm going to set you back to the people's network and think about all these things and call me up next week. Next week we'll be doing 2 Kings 5, chapter 4 and 5, and we'll look forward to having your calls then. I don't mind talking about taxing or tax protesting or any of these things, because I know the Lord tells you to do that, so let me show you his strength if you do it his way.